he declined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that your word will go forth with great power, with spirit and deep conviction. And we ask you to do this for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, amen. Back in Matthew 26, we read, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus was very clear, stating that he would be crucified during the Passover. Now, in light of that clear statement, what follows by the religious leaders is fascinating. We read, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. I love the irony. Time and time again, the religious leaders tried to arrest or have Jesus executed, and they couldn't. Now the one time when they don't want to have him arrested and executed is exactly when he will die. Why? Because Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So he had to die during the Passover feast. At this point in the ministry of Christ, the time has come, literally the hour has come, for God's eternal purposes to be fulfilled. I love the title John MacArthur gave to this passage. He called it the last Passover and the first communion. The last Passover and the first communion. This is the exact moment when we have the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And with the institution of the Lord's Supper, we eat the bread and drink the cup to remember our great salvation, which took place through the death of Christ. Now, this morning, I want us to consider communion. And there's a lot that we could say about communion. Books have been written about communion. I was reading one this last week. I couldn't finish it because it was so big and fat. So there's a lot that could be said here, but let me just limit the message this morning to 4 points. The reason for the Lord's Supper, the importance of the Lord's Supper, and then the frequency of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, let's begin with the reason for the Lord's Supper. Verse 19, we're told that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Literally, the Greek says, do this as my memorial. In a sense, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are participating in a memorial service in which we remember the death of Christ on our behalf. And let us remember that it is on our behalf. Jesus said, this is my body given for you. Every time you hear that, let it be personal. This is my body given for you. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following, the Apostle Paul said, giving the believers instructions about the Lord's Supper, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" In addition to being a memorial service, we could say that the Lord's Supper is a sermon. It is a time when we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I remember when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, and the former president, George Sweeting, was speaking, and he said in the message, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." And I thought, that's good. And you should be asking the question, well, what exactly is the main thing? The main thing is the gospel, the good news that Jesus gave his life for us sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance," not second, not third, not fourth, "as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's the main thing. That is the most important thing. And God has ordained that not only the preaching of his word, but also the administration of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper be designed as a wonderful memory aid so that we would keep the main thing, the main thing. It's a wonderful memory aid. It's a tangible memory aid. We can hold bread and the cup in our hands. It's also a tasty memory aid because we eat and we drink. Let me change the metaphor a little bit. The Lord's Supper can also function as an anchor to keep us from drifting from the main thing. The Lord's Supper will keep us grounded. It will remind us week in and week out that at the very center of the Christian life is the death of Christ on our behalf. Now, I'm not saying it's automatic that if we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we won't drift, but I have made this observation, and perhaps you have too. Churches that tend to drift in a more liberal direction very rarely celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is just an observation that I have made. And again, I'm not saying it's a guarantee that if you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you'll never drift in a liberal direction. But I am saying it sure will be a help to keep us grounded about what the main thing is. And Jesus knows that we have a tendency to forget. And we might say, how in the world could we actually forget that we are Christians because of the death of Christ? How could we forget that? But we do. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a help, a tangible way of remembering what I have done for you, and it is called the Lord's Supper. So at least one reason for the Lord's Supper is that we keep the main thing, and we remember what Christ has done for us. That brings me to our second point, the importance of the Lord's Supper. During the Reformation of the 16th century, the reformers were asking this question, what are the marks of a true church? They were dealing with corruption in the Catholic Church, so they were asking an honest question. How can we distinguish a true church from a false church? And they came up with basically three marks of a true church. Number one, the true preaching of God's Word. Number two, the right administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And number three, the proper exercise of church discipline. So preaching, the sacraments, church discipline. That was back in the 16th century. They said, if you're going to be a true church, you have to at least have these things at the core of your ministry. Fast forward roughly 500 years. I had to read a book for class called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. These were the nine marks of a healthy church in this book. Preaching, biblical theology, the gospel, conversion, evangelism, membership, discipline, discipleship, and leadership. Now, I'm not going to disagree with any of those on being the marks of a true church, but I find it absolutely fascinating that back in the 16th century, when they talked about the marks of a true church, they talked about baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then we move ahead 500 years today, when we talk about the marks of a true church, we don't even talk about baptism or the Lord's Supper as if these sacraments are just trite, ornamental, or not really all that important or significant. I mean, that must be at the very least what we're saying if we have a list of nine marks and they don't even show up on the top 10 list. That's quite a transition in church history. I think it's an unfortunate transition that has taken place in time. Here's a question I've asked people over the years. Let's say someone comes up to you and they say, you know, I'm a new Christian. I've just become a Christian recently. What four disciplines would you recommend that I commit myself to? I'm a new Christian. What four disciplines should I be devoted to you? How would you answer that question? You don't have to answer out loud, but maybe just think in your mind's eye. Someone says that, what would you say? You need to be committed to this. What would you say? I find it wonderful that we have an answer given in Acts 2, 42. In Acts 2, we have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in fullness. He's given an evangelistic message. It has been used wonderfully by God. 3,000 souls were added to the church in one day. And then this is what we read in Acts 2:42. And they, talking about this early church, and they devoted themselves to, number one, the apostles' teaching. Number two, fellowship. Number three, the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. And number four, the prayers. I love that passage because we're told right from the very beginning as the church is being converted, this is what they devoted themselves to. It's not all that they devoted themselves to, but it is what they devoted themselves to. And notice the list here. The apostles' teaching, the word of God, prayer, fellowship. I hope those are all obvious, but very few people would then add, and the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? Why would most believers not counsel a new believer to be committed to the Lord's Supper? And I'm going to suggest that there's many reasons for that, but I think as a church, we have a deficient view of the Lord's Supper, which is why it doesn't show up on our list. Now, for whatever reason, for years, I've been fascinated about what takes place during the Lord's Supper. When I was about, RJ's age, I was in a communion class, confirmation class, at Emmanuel Lutheran. And I remember asking the question, what takes place during the Lord's Supper? And I don't even know why I was paying attention. Usually I wasn't paying attention in class. But I remember asking that question, and the pastor who was teaching the class explained the Lutheran view of consubstantiation. The prefix con means with, and the Lutheran view is that with the bread and the wine, we also have the body and blood of Christ literally present in the elements. So in the Lutheran church, when you come to the Lord's table, you're literally partaking of bread and wine and the body and blood of Christ. The Catholic view is that of transubstantiation, the belief that as the priest prays over the bread and wine, it's transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ. Yes, it tastes like bread, it tastes like wine, but nevertheless, it's the literal body and blood of Christ. And in a Catholic church, you may have observed that they don't have a communion table, they actually have an altar at the front, and what takes place on that altar is an unbloody sacrifice of Jesus. What takes place during communion, which they call the Mass, is a recapitulation of the sacrifice of Christ, and I hope you see right away that there's a problem with that, because Hebrews makes it very clear that the death of Christ is sufficient once for all. Now, what has happened among evangelicals, and I think even many in the Reformed camp, is an overreaction to those views. We don't want to hold to those superstitious views. So we have, I believe, overreacted, and we just see the Lord's Supper as a memorial. It's just a time when we remember what Christ has done for us. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand what I'm saying. Maybe this will help. Let's say someone dearly loved in your family has passed away. And you want to honor their life. You want to remember their life. So every so often, you get some flowers and you take those flowers and you put them on the grave because you want to honor that person. You want to remember that person. Many people think that's what communion is. We remember what Christ has done for us. We honor what he has done for us. But I think you can see right away that it's not really necessary to bring flowers to the grave to remember that loved person, is it? You can still remember their life and what they've done for you without bringing flowers. That's not really necessary. It might be nice, but it's not necessary. You can have nice thoughts about what they've done for you, and that can happen without flowers. But let's say that bringing the flowers is not just a way of remembering that person. Let's say bringing flowers to the grave, this is all made up, it's a made up story, okay? Let's say bringing the flowers to the grave is actually a way of connecting in a very real way with your departed one. It's a way of connecting with them. It's a way of fellowshipping with them. What I want you to see is that when we come to the Lord's table, not only are we remembering what he has done for us, but in a very real sense, we are communing with him. We are fellowshipping with him, and this is the Reformed view that is the middle ground between the Roman Catholic view, the Lutheran view, and what's been known as the Zwingli view, which is just doing the Lord's Supper as a memorial. The Reformed view is that what takes place in the Lord's Supper is that we are not literally feasting upon Christ, but we are enjoying his real presence. We are enjoying his spiritual presence. Now, I remember when I was a student in seminary, I took a class on John Calvin, and I read his view about the spiritual presence of Christ, and I thought, Wow, that sounds wonderful, but I don't see it in the Bible. So when I wrote my paper, I actually rejected it in favor of the Zwingli view. But years ago, I saw that he was correct because I finally saw where it was in Scripture. And perhaps the most helpful verse is 1 Corinthians 10:16. Notice what Paul says. The cup of blessing that we bless. So he's talking about the Lord's Supper. That right there is very significant. Think about that. The cup of blessing that we bless. That right there is a reminder that we are in the cup, okay, enjoying blessing. Paul goes on to say, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And that word translated participation in the ESV is a Greek word that many of you are familiar with. It is the Greek word koinonia, also translated fellowship. So we could translate it this way. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Or a communion with the blood of Christ? And that's where our term communion comes from. It's a reminder that when we come to the Lord's table, we actually commune with Christ. He actually meets with us at the table and he blesses us. That's very important. He meets with us. He participates with us. He fellowships with us. And he blesses us. And this is why we refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Now, when I've used that word in the past, sometimes evangelicals are taken aback a little bit because sacrament sounds Roman Catholic, it sounds Lutheran, but I want you to know it's a very good word, it's a very important word. A sacrament means that we are receiving a blessing. A sacrament is a means of grace. It doesn't come to us automatically, but it does come to us as we receive the bread and the wine by faith. We are enjoying a means of grace. We are enjoying a blessing. This is what we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith in reference to the Lord's Supper. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements, the bread and the wine, in this sacrament, do then also, inwardly by faith, really and indeed, spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. So what the reformers were teaching, that when we come to the Lord's table, we are spiritually feeding upon Christ, and we are spiritually nourished as we come to the table because we are enjoying his real presence. And what happens when you lose the sense that when we come to the Lord's table, it's a sacrament, it's a blessing, it's a communion, it's a fellowship? What happens? You start to see that it might be a little nice way of remembering what Christ has done for us, but it's not much more than that. But I want to argue that while it's not less than that, it is much more than that. And that brings me to our third point, the frequency of the Lord's Supper. And I think in some sense that question has already been answered from the first point, but let's just consider it briefly. You know that many denominations have different traditions. I remember years ago we were attending First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and the bulletin read, We follow the old Southern Presbyterian practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper 4 times a year. And I thought, that's interesting. I never heard of that tradition before. I wonder if a biblical argument can be made for celebrating the Lord's Supper 4 times a year. I don't think so. Now, you could perhaps make the argument that since the Lord's Supper fulfills Passover, which was celebrated once a year, that we should only be celebrating the Lord's Supper once a year, just like the Passover feast. However, if you read through the New Testament, you will see that they celebrated the Lord's Supper more than once a year. Now, let me remind you of what I already said in Acts 2:42. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayers. It seemed at the very least in their marks of a true church, the Lord's Supper was right up there at the top of the list. Moreover, Luke goes on to say in Acts 2:46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. I believe that breaking of bread in their homes is not just a reminder that they would sit down at the table and break bread and pass it. It's a reminder that when they gathered in their homes for worship, because they didn't have church buildings yet, they would break bread together, which seems to at least hint in the direction that when they gathered together in their homes for worship, they broke bread. In other words, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. It's interesting, we often speak of adding communion to the service, but perhaps from the perspective of the early church, they would ask why we removed communion from the service. Now, when the church gathered together, what was the purpose for their gathering? That's a simple question, right? When any church gathers together, when we gather together like we are this morning, what's the purpose of our gathering? Well, obviously, it's to listen to God's Word. It's to lift up one another in prayer. It's to sing songs and hymns of praise to God. We gather together to confess our sins to God. But this is what we read in Acts 27. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Again, I think at the very least, we have a hint that when the early church gathered together for worship, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. We're told right here that they gathered together for the express purpose of breaking bread, of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, there was preaching, because you'll notice that Paul preached until midnight, which means I have a lot of time left. But here's what I want you to see. They celebrated the Lord's Supper every single time they gathered together for worship, because the death of Christ is at the very center of the gospel. Without the death of Christ, there is no Christian community. And it's not just a way of remembering what He has done for us, but it is also a way of communing and fellowshipping with Him. This is a wonderful sacrament that God has given to us to keep us grounded, to help us to be strengthened week by week as we come to the Lord's table. I remember years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who was a pastor, and I think in his church they celebrated the Lord's Supper once a month, if I remember right. But we were talking about how the Lord's Supper at the end of the service keeps you directed. It keeps you focused upon Christ every single week. And he said one time he remembered giving a message. And he got done with the message and he realized that he didn't say anything about Christ. He didn't say anything about the gospel, his death on our behalf. And then he realized, oh, this morning we're celebrating communion. And it was like a lifesaver for him. But I thought, if you celebrate the Lord's Supper every single week, then every single week, regardless of what the topic of the message is, you can cover every topic under the sun that's in the Bible. If you come to the Lord's table every single week, then every single week, you keep the main thing, and you are riveted upon the death of Jesus Christ. The gospel every single week is front and center, and once again, you will be anchored to the gospel, and you will be nourished by the gospel. Now, I know some of you have come to our church, and this is new for you. To celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. I've had people ask me, well, why do you celebrate every week? And hopefully I've given a good argument for that. But I also hope that you have this experience, and I know this is subjective, so I admit that. But I've also seen people who have asked that question say later on, I'm glad we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. Because you come to realize that it does keep us centered upon God and what He's done for us. And I hope you have this experience if you are visiting another church and they have a wonderful service, but they don't have the Lord's Supper. I hope you're sitting in your chair feeling like, well, we shouldn't be going yet. There's something missing. I really do think there's something missing. I'm not trying to be arrogant here. I think there is something missing, though. What's missing is that time of communion with Christ before we head out with his benediction resting upon our heads. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this wonderful sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I thank you for the blessing that it is. And Father, I want to ask that you help all of us to see from your word, not just from my thoughts or the thoughts of Calvin or others, but help us to see from your word that it is indeed a blessing. It is indeed a participation, a fellowship, and a communion with the real spiritual presence of our Savior. And I want to ask, even now as we come to the table, that you will meet with us, that you will strengthen us, and that you will nourish us. In Christ's name, amen.